Our scripture reading this morning is in Ephesians chapter 4. You'll find it on the back of the sheet. I'm going to read from verse 11 down just to verse 16. Verse 11 to verse 16. And he, that's Christ, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes its growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May God bless his word to us. Well, it seems to me my opening words are well chosen this morning. There are all sorts of different churches and all sorts of different styles of church. And in some you go to and they'll always be singing modern hymns and new hymns. And in other churches they're far more traditional, older hymns. And in certain churches you go to, they'll just be singing psalms and that without music. So you've had a little glimpse of that this morning. In some churches you have choirs and organs and bands. And there are whole sorts of variety. Some churches are lively. Some churches have great solemn ceremony. And amongst those churches you'll find variations in the way they organise themselves, variations in some of the things they do. Do they baptise adults? Do they baptise infants? And things like that. So the question is, what should a biblical church look like? And that's what we're going to be tackling this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, going back to verse 7, Paul is talking about the gifts that Christ has given to the church in the wake of his victory and ascension back into heaven. He tells us in verse 11 that Christ has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He has given to the church leaders and workers of various types. And the purpose of them is to equip the saints. And it's to equip the saints for two things. For the work of ministry, for service in the life of the church, and for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. But that too has an aim. That too has a purpose. What is it? It is that the church might become a mature church. A church that is grown up, not acting like children. He says in verse 13 that we are to come to a perfect man. a strange little phrase. It's referring there to the body of Christ itself, the church as the perfect man, or perhaps better, a mature man, a grown man, a grown-up church. And he goes on to highlight two specific areas where he wants the church to be mature. One is in terms of our knowledge, and secondly, in terms of our Christ-likeness and our behaviour. So these verses, we're looking particularly at verses 13 to 16. In verse 13, he outlines these two purposes for the church. He's wanting all the ministry in the church and the edifying of the church till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's maturity in knowledge and teaching. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's becoming Christ-like. Verses 14 and 15 expand on both of those. And then verse 16, he draws a conclusion, not just to these few verses, but for the wider section, and we'll look at that as well before we finish. But we're going to look at these two specific areas where he wants us to be mature. So, first point. A mature church is united in doctrine and in the knowledge of the faith. We are all to come to the unity of the faith, it says in verse 13. Now we use this word faith in two different ways. We often speak about faith as being that trust that we place in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. We believe in him. We commit our lives to him, and he forgives us for our sin, not because of anything that we have done, anything we have achieved, but because he himself has died upon the cross, died in our place, paid the penalty for us, that we might have forgiveness. So we're justified by faith. We're declared righteous in the sight of God the moment that we believe in Jesus. And so the Bible says to each of us, as Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But we use the word faith in a second way, and it's in this second way that it is being used here, where the word faith stands for the teaching of the church. We read back in verse 5 that there is one faith. There is one set of teaching that marks genuine Christian churches. You find it again in Jude, in verse 3. Jude writes, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. He wants them to stand up for that basic teaching that the church, all churches, are to hold. So Paul here wants his readers to come to an agreement, to come to a proper understanding of the core doctrines of the faith. Because there are certain doctrines, certain beliefs, certain truths that are essential to Christianity. And to deny those truths is to put ourselves outside of Christianity. Now, I'm not saying we have to have full and complete understanding. If I was to quiz you on the Trinity, I'm sure none of us would have full and complete understanding. But nevertheless, there needs to be an acceptance of these truths that the Church has upheld for the past 2,000 years. Again, I'm not saying there aren't areas where there's room for some disagreement. On lesser matters, Christians have disagreed over the form of church government, over things such as baptism or the second coming. But nevertheless, there are certain teachings, such as the Trinity, such as the way of salvation in Christ alone, that these are essential to being a Christian church and for us as Christians. Now, these great truths have been summarized over the years in the various creeds and confessions of the Church. We have the ecumenical creeds, as they are called, that were agreed by the early Church and are held by all branches of the Church, even today, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And then during the time of the Reformation, many confessions of faith were written down to describe what these Protestants believed. So you had the great gathering at Westminster, which was mostly Presbyterians who came up with the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then you had the Congregationalists who took that and modified it because of a disagreement on church government, and you've got the Savoy Declaration or the 1689 Baptist Confession. They're all holding to the basic truths with some differences on church government and things like that. Get hold of one of them. Read it. Understand it. It's a great summary of the Christian faith. But we need to have this understanding of these core doctrines. So how do we get there? Well, it's through the teaching in the life of the Church. That's why the pastor, back in verse 11, is a pastor and teacher. It's a responsibility that the Church leaders have to ground the Church in the teaching of the Church. And so the preaching isn't just to be how to live a better life, or 10 steps to mend your marriage, good though those may be at times. But the Church needs to be teaching people and grounding them in the doctrines of the faith. A mature church is properly rooted in these truths. And Paul is particularly concerned to highlight not just these truths, but where these truths touch on Jesus, the doctrine of Christ himself. And that's vital. It's vital because Jesus Christ is our Saviour. Salvation is by faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus. But it's important that we are believing in the real Jesus, and not in a Jesus that we have imagined or maybe learnt from the television. I had one of those incidents the other day. Knock on the door, and there were two men stood outside, and they were asking me what I thought about the state of the world today. Jehovah's Witnesses, they were. They never tell you that until you ask them, have you noticed? But we got into an interesting conversation. One word of advice to anybody who wants to go knocking on doors to share the faith: do it when the weather's warm. You're not so much likely to want to stand and talk when it's cold. But we got talking, and it came, you know, I had to admit that I do go to church, and I was involved in the life of the church, and we started talking about the areas where we disagree, not least on who Jesus is. And as so often, you don't really get anywhere on that sort of conversation, maybe, but the point was this, and I try to leave them with this, that we have differing views on Jesus. So one of us is trusting the real Jesus and one isn't. And that has eternal consequences. And that's why it's important that we have a good understanding of who Jesus is. That we know that Jesus is God. Fully God. Equal with the Father. That he is the eternal Son of God. He has always existed. He was never created. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And yet, we also believe that that first Christmas time, that the Son of God comes into the world and takes to himself a human nature, human flesh. He becomes a man, not ceasing to be God, but God and man in one person. And he's the one who lived the perfect life, who died upon the cross, and who rose again bodily, physically, from the dead, and lives forever to reign. We need to hold on to these truths, even when we don't sometimes understand how can one person be both God and man. But nevertheless, these are truths that are vital to our salvation. The danger, you see, is that if we don't understand these truths, is that we will be deceived. And that's what he talks about in verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There's been all sorts of fads in the life of the church over the years. From time to time you hear of new movements and then you stop hearing about them. Remember the Toronto Blessing? Have you heard of the Emergent Church? That's perhaps been spoken of more at ministerial level, perhaps, I don't know, but And then there are cults. They knock on your door and they come and talk to you and they sound ever so reasonable. And, you know, if you talk to your Jehovah's Witnesses, I was doing, there's a lot of things that we do agree on. How do we sift the bad from the good? How would you know if somebody standing in this pulpit was saying something that should be rejected? We need to be grounded in the truth. There are people, I presume, who work in the Bank of England, and their job is to suss out forgeries. You know, remember the old £1 coins that we had, the round ones? It was said that 1 in 10 of those was a forger, which is why they changed them. Can you imagine? You walking around with all those forged coins in your pocket and you didn't know about it. But how do you tell the forgery? Do they spend all their time examining different forged notes and different forged coins trying to learn what a forgery looks like? No. They spend their time studying the real thing so that the forgery is immediately apparent. When we know the truth and are grounded in the truth, we will see error when it's put before us. Paul had a difficult time in the city of Thessalonica, and after that he moved on to the town of Berea. And he goes into the synagogue and he preaches the gospel. And we're told that the people in Berea, that they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So here's the Apostle Paul. He comes and preaches to them. They've not heard this teaching before, but he's saying that this is biblical. So what do? They open their Bible and check. And if you can check up on the Apostle Paul and his teaching and be commended for it, you can check up on the teaching of anybody who stands in this pulpit, me included. You don't just take it because I said it. You take it because it is in agreement with the scriptures. We are to speak the truth in love, it says in verse 15. I think that's actually a misunderstood phrase. We often take it in terms of how we speak to one another, and we can be truthful to one another, which we are, but we're also to be loving as we tell that truth. And sometimes somebody comes along and says, I need to tell you something and I want to tell you in truth, and you know full well that it's not. But it's not about that. It's not any old truth. Here it is the truth of the gospel. It is the truth of the faith. Look at the contrast with verse 14. Verse 14 is all about being carried about by every wind of doctrine, the deceitfulness of the people speaking. No, we're not to be like that. Verse 15, we're to speak the truth in love. So yes, we stand up for the truth, but let's make sure we're doing it in a loving way. There are some who speak the truth in a very harsh way. That's to be shunned. Actually, it's probably better to translate it as confessing the truth. Confessing the truth. We're to confess the truth. Paul says to the Romans, reading from the NIV, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. See, confessing the truth about Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. We have to confess our faith. We have to confess that we agree with the truths of the church. And we have to share those truths and speak them to other people. A mature church is to be united in their knowledge of the faith. Secondly, a mature church is to be made up of Christ-like people. We are to come, it says in, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's the end of verse 13. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful, that phrase. It doesn't roll off the tongue easily, does it? But what it effectively means is this, that we are to become more and more like Christ. More and more like him. We're to measure up to him. He is to be our model. He is to be our standard. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 4, we're told that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. This is what God is doing in our lives, making us godly, Christ-like people. Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We talk about election, God choosing us. And we usually talk about it in terms of God choosing us for salvation. True. But that verse says that God has elected us to make us like Christ. That's his purpose in your life and in my life. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Be like Jesus in your thinking. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This is God's plan for your life, for my life, to make us like Christ. If the body is to be the perfect man, well, Christ is the perfect man that the body and individual Christians are to reflect. So what does it mean to be like Christ? Do you remember those bracelets you used to be able to get in Christian bookshops that said WWJD? What would Jesus do? And the idea was being to remind you that you didn't know what to do in a certain situation. Ask yourself that question. What would Jesus do? It's helpful to some extent. The problem is it's a little bit vague. What would Jesus do? Well, there are some things that Jesus would do that we can't do. He went walking on water. He forgave sin with the authority of God. These are aspects of him being God. We can't be like that. Then there are areas where perhaps we could be like him, but we shouldn't be like him. The authority with which he spoke was a unique authority. He could lay down the law for us. We can't lay down the law for each other. So therefore, it would be sinful for us to do what Jesus did. But, having said all of that, there are things where we are to be like him. After all, I've already argued that that's what God is doing in our lives. Aspects of his character. Think of his humility. His love. His patience. His honesty. He went around doing good, helping those in need, feeding the hungry, healing the sick. He proclaimed the gospel. Basically, what we're saying is that he is to be our role model. They talk about role models today and how footballers are the role models for some children and pop stars are the role models for others, and these days you get all this talk about YouTube influencers as well, those who influence you and your behaviour. It's to be Jesus, isn't it? He should be the one who is influencing us. He is to be our role model. So read the Gospels. Get a handle on his character and grow to be like him. We are to grow up into him, it says in verse 15. He who is the head, he who is Christ, the head of the church, he who gave his life for the church, for the people. Christian maturity is to reflect Jesus, his selfishness, selflessness. Did it right there. His sacrificial love. As Jesus himself said to the disciples, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're not to be childish. We're to grow up. We're not to go round in the life of the church demanding what we want, and if we don't get it, throwing a stropping. You've seen the children in the supermarket when they haven't had their sweets. Maybe you were like that once upon a time. We're not to go round being hurt and taking offence easily. We're not to be childish in our thinking. We're to grow up, says Paul. We're to be a mature church. So a mature church is united in its doctrine and knowledge of the faith. And a mature church is to be made up of Christ-like people. Paul then draws some conclusions in verse 16. When we talk about church growth, let's be clear that church growth is more than simply growing in numbers and increasing the size of the congregation. That can all too easily become our only focus. Now, we want to see the church growing in numbers. We know that, and I'm not knocking that. But that's not all that church growth is about. A church can and should grow even if the numbers are staying static. Even, dare I say it, should the numbers decrease. Because it is to grow in maturity. It is to become more mature, growing in knowledge, growing in Christlikeness, growing in love, growing in faith. I wonder how we would measure up, if we could measure our growth. I remember when our children were growing, we had a little bit of wall where we had little pencil lines marking how tall they were. You can normally get them, you can buy them, can't you, and stick them on your wall. They usually seem to have a giraffe on for some reason. And you measure your children and you see how they're growing and they get taller and taller. Till one day they're taller than you. I wonder what our giraffe chart would look like as a church. Would it show that we are growing? Growing in Christ. But Paul tells us in verse 16 that growth comes from Christ. He tells us that we're to grow up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working which every part does its cause, causes growth of the body. He is the source of growth. He supplies all that we need. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God gave the growth. He gives us his strength, his grace, his wisdom. He gives us everything that we need. He tends us as a growing plant. And that's the point of this whole section. Verse 7 tells us that we are given grace. It is the gift of Christ. Verses 8 to 10 have this picture of Christ and his victorious return to glory, from where he gives gifts to his people, not least the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 tells us he himself gave some apostles, prophets, and so forth. It's all about Christ providing the grace that we need to grow as individuals and as a church. Remember Jesus' famous statement to Peter? On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now forget all the arguments that people have about what does this rock actually refer to. Focus on the promise. I will build my church. And let's hold tight to that promise. And let's use it in prayer. And let us go forward in faith. Christ will build his church. But we also need to point out that growth comes through doing our part as well. It would be a mistake just to think, well, Christ will grow his church, I can just sit back and watch it happen. He gives us what we need. We're to use it. Every part, every person is to do its share. That means every one of us. You've got that in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given. You've got it in verse 12, that these church leaders are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. We've got a part to play. We're to see to it that we ourselves are growing as individuals. Are we in a church where we're going to be taught the great truths of the faith? Are we learning them? Are we becoming more like Jesus year on? And we're to contribute to the mutual growth of the church. We're to use our God-given talents to serve one another. Do you remember the parable of the talents? Mentioned it last time. Matthew 25. There's this man and he gives his servants. One he gives 5 talents. Another he gives 2 talents. Another he gives 1 talent. And then he goes away. And the man with 5 talents invests it and ends up with 10. And the man with 2 talents invests his 2 talents and he ends up with 4. And the man with 1 talent goes and buries it in the ground and doesn't use it. And it's the man who buried his talent and didn't use it that is called wicked. Growth comes from Christ, but growth also comes from doing our share. And growth is marked by love. The end of the verse causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Did you have a school uniform when you went to school? I certainly had to wear a blazer. I don't know why they liked blazers back in the day, but you had to have the school badge on. It marked us out as being from our school, not from that school up the road that the yobbos all went to. Love is to be the badge of the church. Love makes the church a joy to be part of. Just as we hopefully can enjoy spending time with our families and they bring love to us and joy to us and we to them, so too with the church family. Our love for one another is seen by our wanting to be together. And when we're away and we go to a different church, and it might be a big church and a great preacher and something that we don't get every week, but nevertheless, do we miss our own fellowship and our own brothers and sisters? Love makes a church a safe place in which to struggle. There's a lot of talk these days about safe places, isn't there? But the church should be a place where we feel safe to share our difficulties, knowing that we will be heard with love and with sympathy. Whether those difficulties are spiritual, social, to do with our health, whatever it might be, it needs to be a place where we know we are accepted. Where we know we are loved, even if at times we need to be gently rebuked. And then love makes the church a witness to the world. The badge shows everybody what we are, who we belong to. Our love for one another should be seen by the world out there. The early church father Tertullian noted that the Romans, unbelievers, would observe the fast-growing community of the followers of Jesus and would exclaim about them, "See how they love one another." That mutual love that they demonstrated, that care for one another, contrasted with the lack of love and care among pagans. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That is an intensely challenging verse. Because what it is saying is that the way we love one another is to be seen by the world and be a testimony to the world that we belong to Christ. Let me finish. Are we a growing and maturing church? Is our knowledge of Christ increasing? Are our lives becoming more Christ-like? And does the world see that we love one another? Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.